Well, as you're no doubt aware this evening, brothers and sisters, we're to have a full-time address by Brother Chris Farnworth, and he's going to consider tonight a character study, that of Job. Job, a man who feared God. Chris hasn't asked for any reading, and if he's ready, we'll ask him to come up and give us his remarks. Brother Chris.
Well, good evening, dear brethren, dear sisters, dear friends. In preparing this talk, I tried to remain faithful to the title Job the Man and not to dwell too much on Job the book. But where the dividing line is between these two subjects is debatable. But where I have strayed, it is done in support of this amazing man, more than his controversial friends. I've broken the talk down into seven sections which follow the major sections in the book Job. I've started with a prologue, which is an examination of Job before the calamities. Then I've moved on to the calamities and how they affect Job. The dialogue, Job's discourse with his three friends, I've limited to a précis of the three discourses. There is a section on Elihu, but it is brief, because this leads into the divine revelation, which is followed by an epilogue, and then I've given a brief conclusion at the end. So beginning with the prologue, we do not know precisely when Job lived, but there is a general consensus that he lived in the second millennium BC, and probably late in that period, because he refers to iron in chapter 19, which was not in common use before the 12th century BC. Considering that the death of Moses was approximately 1400 BC, there is a distinct possibility that he predates the Exodus. But one thing is sure, that little of written scripture would have been available to him. We are told in Job 1, verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that he was blameless and upright, and one who feared God. I believe that he is so revered in Islam, for in the Quran, Job is considered to be a prophet. The Authorized Version uses the word perfect with, that man was perfect and upright. If we take this literally, what adjective do we have left in our vocabulary to describe Jesus Christ or the divine? That word was not even used to describe creation. Clearly, though, the message gets through. He was obviously a very remarkable man. For God says of him in verse 8, and again from the Authorized Version, there is none like him in the earth, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Throughout the first five verses, we have a very good indication that Job was upright. We are informed in verse 1 he feared God and shunned evil. He sacrificed a burnt offering for each of his children regularly in case they had sinned by cursing God. We know he was wealthy. We are told of the considerable size of his flocks and herds. He also had a large number of servants. And the accuser in verse 8 speaks of Job's flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. And we believe that he was happy. There appears to be a harmonious family life. We therefore have a picture of an incredible man. His sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day. Job had seven sons, an ideal number which indicates completeness. The idea of this description seems that Job's family had a happy and close relationship. This reinforces the idea that Job and his family were greatly blessed and does not seem to indicate that they were unduly given over to festivity and pleasure-seeking. They happily celebrated special days, each on its appointed day, probably their birthdays. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified, sent for and sanctified them. He was apprehensive that they may have erred, and he took every measure to keep them pure, to maintain the influence of religion. He felt as every father should feel in such circumstances, where there was reason to fear that God had not been remembered as he ought to have been, and he was therefore more fervent in his devotions and called them around him, that their own minds might be affected by his piety within his family. We are also told that early in the morning, Job would rise and sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This he would do regularly. In Exodus, the account of golden calf in chapter 33, we have the children of Israel rising early and sacrificing burnt offerings and presenting fellowship offerings. Afterwards, they sat down to eat and drink. Then they indulged in the folly with their idol, the golden calf. In Job's case, he also offers sacrifices in the early morning. But whereas the children of Israel were keen to get on with their pagan aspect of their ceremony, Job sees that the sacrifice to the Lord is the first action of the day because of its importance. Job here is fulfilling the role of a priest, and because of this, he has been considered as a kind of Melchizedek. We have therefore a picture of Job as a man who is devoutly religious. In the prologue, we are told that Job feared God. This was a fear not of cowering in awe. Job's fear of God was a manifestation of a deep-rooted respect of God. We are told that he was the greatest man among all the people of the East. He would have been the embodiment of the proverb, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." This fundamental tenet of Scripture is enshrined in the life and actions of Job, and we are treated to an example of this shortly. The scene is therefore set, and Job's trial is about to begin. We pick up the account in verse 6. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, 'Where have you come from?' Satan answered the Lord, 'From roaming through the earth and going to and fro in it.'" It has been written that this response can almost be regarded as being flippant, as if he was saying, "What's it got to do with you?" But I find it difficult to envisage such an attitude. But then we must remember who is talking here. The possible identity of Satan is an interesting facet in the book of Job, but of questionable relevance for this presentation, for we are concerned with Job the man, not Job the book. The drama of Job is played out, as it were, between Job, his three friends, Elihu, and God. Job's wife and family have very little direct bearing. Stephen Irwin, in his wonderful treatise entitled The Endurance of Job, examines the subject of the identity of Satan. He is quick to point out that those fully enlightened in scriptural teaching should not consider Satan as that which has horns and a tail. And he further mentions that throughout the book, there is never any mention of an evil power struggling with God for mastery of the universe. Having eliminated the Milton-esque character of Satan, we are left with only two options. Satan was either a man or an angel. There is a suggestion that the accuser might be one or all three of Job's friends. This idea is certainly enhanced when one considers that God condemns them at the end and that they should be cleansed of their guilt by the very person that they have accused. Again, this can only have relevance if Job is aware of the identity of these accusers. And if he is, does not that magnify the character of Job when we consider the closing verses of this book? But I'm getting ahead of myself. The Lord says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." In any consideration of the character of Job, surely this must stand supreme. If Almighty God considers you upright and blameless, what else can be said? It was God who brought up Job as a subject for discussion. And God brought up Job in the sense of professing Job's godliness and character. God was so impressed with Job that he affirmed the description of Job first recorded in the opening verse. After these first two chapters of Job, the perspective of the speaker colours almost everything we know of the man. Later, when Job talks about himself and his situation, we must take into account that it is Job who speaks. When his friends speak, likewise, they speak according to their own knowledge, ignorance, and bias. Only in the first two chapters do we have a truly objective viewpoint of Job. He really was a blameless and upright man, no matter what his friends would later say. If at any point in the ensuing struggle we are tempted to question the integrity of Job's faith, as his friends do relentlessly, it will not really be Job we are questioning, but the Lord. The accuser does not accept this and replies, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything that he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." In this dialogue, we are given some extra information concerning Job. We are told that God has blessed the work of his hands, which tends to suggest that Job was active and not a member of the idle rich. And secondly, that the extent of his flocks stresses the wealth of Job. Clearly, he was very rich. The accuser is implying that Job is really only concerned with material things, and that if these were removed, then the true character of Job would be revealed. The accusation against Job was also an accusation against God, for it implied that God had bribed Job into obedience. God grants the accuser access to everything that Job has, but not the man himself. In verses 13 to 20, the calamities arrive and remove Job's wealth. The Sabaeans drove off his cattle, lightning killed his flocks. The Chaldeans stole the camels, and finally a whirlwind destroyed the house with his children inside. We are told in fairy story-like language how only one survivor from each of these calamities arrives just after the previous one to bring the terrible tidings to Job. Non-believers, scoffers, and Bible critics point to this and say that this is just a fairy story and that life and circumstances like this would never happen. But to those we could say, where God is concerned, there is no limit to his power, and that clearly any account involving him has every capability of being so described. We should also bear in mind that this is not a natural sequence. This has been orchestrated. After the last tragedy, Job got up and tore his robe, shaved his head. He fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. He does not blame or curse God, whose hand he clearly sees at work here, or those instruments used in bringing these calamities about, the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans. In this first round of spiritual warfare, the accuser was singularly unsuccessful in shaking Job from his standing in faith. Job successfully battled against spiritual attack and fulfilled the exhortation that would come many hundreds of years later from the Apostle Paul, "That you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." We are not treated to any comment from the accuser after his unsuccessful attempt. But we may deduce from his desire to repeat the attempt and further add to the trials of Job that he will not give up lightly in trying to get him to curse God. The format of chapter 2 is similar to that of chapter 1. From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it, surely as Job still retained his integrity, so did Satan his vanity, boasting that he had come now from visiting his estate. And still he holds fast to his integrity. Up to this point, the second dialogue follows the same pattern as shown in Job chapter 1. God used the repetition to impress upon Satan the futility of his first attack against Job. So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." In Job's ancient culture, skin for skin was a bartering term, meaning to trade one skin for another. The devil is accusing Job of being willing to risk the skin of his children and livestock in order to protect his own skin. Satan insists that if the attack were made against Job directly, if some calamity came upon Job's body, then Job would certainly curse God. "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." With this, God again lowered the hedge that protected Job, but he did not eliminate it. Satan was given greater allowance to attack Job, but not unlimited allowance. The NIV Study Bible raises an interesting point here. If Job should die, neither God nor Job could be vindicated. So through the accuser, but allowed by God, Job is afflicted with an appalling onslaught on his physical well-being. I'm not sure whether medical science has fully understood and identified the maladies that Job suffered from, but it would seem from the list of symptoms that it was a complex condition brought about by many different illnesses. As we go through the book, we find more detail about his suffering, But I've listed it here for convenience, and we can see what he suffered from. Intense pain. My bones are pierced in me at night, and my gnawing pains take no rest. Peeling and darkened skin. My skin grows black and falls from me. Pus-filled erupting sores. My flesh is caked with worms and dust. My skin is cracked and breaks out afresh. Anorexia and emaciation. My bone clings to my skin and to my flesh. Fever. My bones burn with fever. Depression. I loathe my life. I would not live forever. My heart is in turmoil and cannot rest. Days of affliction confront me. I go about mourning, but not in sun. Weeping. My face is flushed with weeping. Sleeplessness. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise and the night be ended? Nightmares. Then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions. Difficulty breathing. He will not allow me to catch my breath. Failing vision. On my eyelids is the shadow of death. Haggard looks. When they raised their eyes from afar, they did not recognize him. Painful swollen sores all over his body. Painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. This condition lasted for months. Oh, that I were as in months past, and I have been allotted months of futility. Any discourse on the subject of Job the man must take considerable notice of the physical nature of his condition during this spiritual experiment, for that is precisely what it was, where the accuser was concerned. One of the curses God promised to a disobedient Israel was, the Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt, with tumors, with the scab, with the itch from which you cannot be healed. This may very well be the same affliction that Job suffered from. It reminds us that Job had every reason to feel cursed by God, and he appeared that way to others too. Job suffered from painful boils from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head. In Exodus chapter 9, we have a description of how Moses took handfuls of soot and threw it into the air, and festering boils broke out on men and animals. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. We read that Job scraped himself with a piece of broken pottery as he sat among the ashes. Though somewhat messy, the ashes were perhaps the most sterile place a man with sores could sit. At that time, clearly the importance of aseptic conditions would not have been known, but it may have been found from experience that it had a soothing effect on the sores. And his wife makes her one and only comment, which is not really supportive. Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. In Leviticus chapter 24, the fate of someone who blasphemed the name of God with a curse was taken outside the camp and stoned to death. Effectively, what Job's wife is saying is commit suicide and end your suffering. Job's response is, you are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? This was a wisely worded rebuke to his wife. He did not accuse her of being foolish, but of speaking like a foolish woman. He indicated that this was out of character for her, and there would be several reasons why this would be so. It was not only Job who suffered the loss of his children and his fortune. She likewise would have experienced the same loss. We must not lose sight of the accuser here. The direct attack on Job could also involve deterioration in the relationship between Job and his wife, bringing a further burden to Job. Job's wife was tempted in the same way that Eve was tempted. Job's wife had to suffer the experience of seeing the suffering of a loved one, and that could have been too much for her to bear, considering what it is that she is suggesting. Job shows the strength of his character in his response to his wife's suggestion. He recognized that God does not owe us good. He gives it as a gift that we should accept. Accordingly, if adversity comes to us, even in adversity, there may be a gift that we should accept as well. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. This is another remarkable statement to the credit of Job. He did not sin in his response to either God or his wife. In these early chapters, we have established the outstanding character of Job. If we require an image of Job during his suffering, then there are few better than that painted by Leon Bonar at the turn of the 19th century. His use of sepia tones enhances the image of abandonment and misery that Job must have experienced and gives a realistic, warts and all, depiction of this great man and his suffering. We now come to the main section of the book where the discourses of Job, his three friends, and Elihu occupy the next 35 chapters. We are introduced to Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. These men came to Job in his hour of need. The fact that they met by appointment shows that they were already acquaintances, that they felt it would be better to come together. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. This in its own right gives credence to how horribly Job had been disfigured by his ailments. They tear their robes and put dust on their heads. They sat on the ground for 7 days and 7 nights, and no one said a word to him, because they saw how great his suffering was. There is irony here, considering that the words they did speak after 7 days did not bring much comfort as their silence did. It is not surprising, therefore, that the expression, a Job's comforter, has entered the English language, meaning to describe someone who is discouraging or saddening, while seemingly offering sympathy or comfort. But we must be fair here. Job's three friends have often been criticized for their lack of compassion and comfort during this period. But they shared in his afflicted state, acting as if they were similarly afflicted. They offered no statement except for their compassionate presence. 7 days and 7 nights was the usual time of mourning the dead, and therefore a proper time for both Job's children who were dead and for Job himself, who was, in a manner, dead whilst he lived. Job comments first, not his friends. The whole of the third chapter is devoted to Job's passionate cursing of the day of his birth. In this chapter, he considers the peace that all will experience when life ends. May the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said, a male child is conceived. May that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor the light shine upon it. May darkness and the shadow of death claim it. May a cloud settle on it. May the blackness of the day terrify it. as for that night, may darkness seize it. May it not rejoice among the days of the year. May it not come into the number of months. May that day be darkness. Job here is despising the day of his birth and wishing that this day could be wiped off the calendar of history. Job does not curse God here or anywhere else in the book. But he makes his strongest statements against God and especially against the wisdom and the plan of God. It is as if he is considering the words of his wife, not cursing God, but how much better off he would be if he had been born dead. Eliphaz speaks in chapter 5. The essential point that Eliphaz makes is that God is chastening Job. As all mortals are sinners, therefore God has a right to punish them. Job should be thankful for the correction God is giving him. He should repent of all his sins, and all will be well again. There is remarkably little sympathy expressed considering the comment in chapter 2, verse 13, where they say that they would go and sympathize with him and comfort him. Job's response to the words of Eliphaz were to complain about the greatness of his suffering because Eliphaz had only made his suffering worse with his well-intentioned but wrong analysis of Job's problem. Therefore, my words have been rash. Job's outburst in chapter 3 did not curse God, but it did come close. Job here admitted that his words were indeed rash, but explained that it was because of the excessive heaviness of his grief. Job criticizes Eliphaz and defends himself. Job here makes his most basic accusation against Eliphaz. You should have shown me kindness, even if it were true that I had forsaken the fear of the Almighty. Even though only Eliphaz had previously spoken, Job addressed his friends collectively. Either this was out of politeness, not wanting to single out Eliphaz, or because Job believed that the attitude and the silence of his other friends meant that they agreed with Eliphaz. Job accused them of being as unreliable as a snow-fed stream that vanishes when it is hot. Bildad speaks in chapter 8. He has a rather blunt approach to the problem. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? When your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin. Job, however, had not yet blatantly accused God of injustice. Inquire, please, of the former age. Bildad asked Job to consult the wisdom of the ages and to consider what they had to teach and tell Job. Bildad quoted the ancients, but even in ancient biblical history, they could see that there was not an easy correlation between righteousness and blessing. Even at the beginning of time, Abel was righteous, but was rewarded with murder from his brother Cain. Job responds, "Truly I know it is so." Job's answer to Bildad seems so much more gracious than the hard words Bildad had for Job. He began by agreeing with Bildad's general premise that God rewards the righteous and corrects or judges sinners. But what use is this? Man has no chance of asserting his righteousness before God. God could ask him 1,000 questions that would baffle him. Job imagines that God is angry with him. In chapter 10, Job continues to question God as if he were an adversary in court. But it is after Bildad's second speech that Job responds with one of the famous lines of Scripture. "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. The word translated Redeemer is Goel, presenting one of the wonderful concepts of the Old Testament. The Goel stood for another, to defend his cause, to avenge wrongs done to him, and so to acquit him of all charges laid against him. A redeemer was a vindicator of one unjustly wronged. He was a defender of the oppressed, a champion of the suffering, an advocate of one unjustly accused. Here in Job's case, the Redeemer seems to be none other than God himself. Job expresses confidence that ultimately God will vindicate his faithful servant in the face of all false accusations. With this wonderful revelation and proclamation of his anticipated Redeemer, he clearly, though unknowingly, looked forward to Jesus Christ and his work as Redeemer. Zophar was a severe man. Like Bildad, he lacked compassion and was ruthlessly judgmental. Zophar tells Job that he actually deserves far worse from God, that he would show you the secrets of wisdom, for they would double your prudence. Know therefore that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves. Again, if God treats Job as a sinner, he cannot be in error. Job sarcastically answers Zophar and his other friends. No doubt you are the people. It is easy to hear the sarcastic and bitter tone of voice of Job. That tone was appropriately taken because Job's friends really had acted as if they were the people, as if they had all wisdom. Job's complaint is, "My friends mock and misunderstand me." Job explains his understanding of God's ways. Job describes the great power of God. If he breaks a thing down, it cannot be rebuilt. With wonderful poetic beauty and repetition, Job describes the power and majesty of God. Chapter 13, Job's strong rebuke to his friends. "You forgers of lies, you are all worthless physicians." The same devastating frustration that led Job to wish that he were dead now leads him in bitter response to his friends' accusations. When Job's friends have been unsuccessful in their bid to get him to repent of the sins that they are convinced have brought him to this state, Job speaks in a way that is suggestive of his defense before God. It is as if he's been granted his day in court. In chapter 29, he describes his good deeds and of his standing in society. But in the next chapter, he bemoans his suffering, which leads to a legalistic crescendo in chapter 31. He can do no more than this. It is then that Elihu speaks in chapter 32. Most of which is his own justification, in which he appears to be somewhat self-opinionated. Elihu is offended by Job's claim to be pure and without sin, as did Eliphaz, although Job never claimed as much. The speeches of Elihu contradict the fundamental opinions expressed by the friendly accusers in the central body of the text, that it is impossible that the righteous should suffer. Elihu states that suffering may be decreed for the righteous as a protection against greater sin, for moral betterment and warning, and to elicit greater trust and dependence on a merciful, compassionate God in the midst of adversity. Job, having completed his case before Elihu speaks, does not answer him. Elihu prepares Job for the whirlwind from which God speaks. Job's trouble began with a great wind that killed his children. And now God speaks from a great wind. Who is this who darkens my counsel by words without knowledge? Yet we can rightly say that all the characters in this drama did darken counsel by words without knowledge. Each one of them, Job, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and Elihu, spoke without accurate knowledge of what we know from chapters 1 and 2. Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Job had insisted that God bring answers to him. God turned the matter around and told Job that before he would answer questions for Job, Job had some questions to answer before God. Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades? God did not merely challenge Job on his lack of knowledge. He also exposed Job's lack of might and greatness in comparison to God. Obviously, Job was not able to manage or master or change any of the stars or constellations in the sky. Yet God can. Perhaps as an aside, we might just quickly consider the Pleiades. In this country and elsewhere, they are known as the Seven Sisters, and it is tempting to try and connect this number seven to the number of Job's sons. But we must consider that in Job's time, the stars would be much brighter because there was no light pollution, and the heavens were observed more intently than today. It would therefore have been quite easy to see that there were more than seven stars visible in this open cluster. Nine of these stars have been given names that indicate that they were easily visible in those times. With these high and almost outrageous examples pointing out what Job did not know, we should remember that God's purpose here was not to humiliate Job. Instead, God seems almost playful here in making the point that God is omniscient and man is not. Job finally answers God. And Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth." All of the arguing of Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and Elihu could not bring Job to this place. Only the revelation of God could so humble Job and set him in his right place before the Lord. Job made his strong and sometimes outrageous statements when he felt to the core of his soul that the Lord had forsaken him. Now, with this sense of the presence of the Lord restored, Job could see better his proper place before God. God was finally revealed to Job in the last chapter. "My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Job had been humbled in the sight of God, and although he was innocent of the charges made against him by his friends, he had seen himself in comparison with God, and he was ashamed. So it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." God rebuked Job's three companions, addressing Eliphaz as their head. He was the first of the three to speak. The friends of Job spoke many general principles that in their setting have great wisdom. The problem was that in Job's circumstance, their principles of wisdom did not apply. They presented God as an angry and judgmental against Job when he was not. This displeased God. God's rebuke of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar was at the same time an explicit vindication of Job, and Job becomes the mediator between God and his friends. Verse 10 of the NIV reads, "After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before." It is interesting to compare this with the King James Version, which reads, "And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before." It does not say that God turned the poverty of Job, nor the health of Job, nor his friendships, but literally he turned the captivity of Job. Until he had had a revelation of God, until he humbled himself before God, until he brought atonement to his friends and prayed for them, he was still in captivity. The account ends happily, and that is immensely satisfying from a purely literary perspective. For we have, for 40 chapters, been a companion of Job's misery. And this alone gives credence to the months of suffering and the magnitude of that which he endured. We are told in verse 12 that the Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. He was blessed with 7 sons and 3 daughters. Nothing could replace the children Job so tragically lost in chapter 1. Yet these 10 children were a true consolation. The daughters of Job were also uniquely blessed, noted as being beautiful and having an inheritance among their brothers. It is also some evidence that Job's relationship with his wife was restored to goodness as it was before. In conclusion, in our New Testament reading of Hebrews yesterday, we had a most wonderful account of faith, what it means, its description, and many examples of those that have possessed it. And in verse 32 of chapter 11, it alludes to the fact that there were many more heroes of faith before the coming of Christ. And much more could have been written of them. Only a small sample of them is given. Clearly, one of those not mentioned would be Job. Job, the man who feared God, was and continues to be a wonderful example to us all. Thank you for listening.